We're in Exodus 16 today, studying the quail and the manna. So part of what I plan to speak about this morning is directly from John chapter 6. That's just the way it goes sometimes. As an opening scripture reading for this morning, I'd like to read a few verses from the chapter of Matthew, and then we'll move into our lesson. Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and he said, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Last Sunday, we looked at Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. That was the first three stories that pertain to Israel's great rebellion in Mount Sinai. They are setting the stage for something that we're going to call in this class Operation Golden Calf. That won't come up till the 32nd chapter of the book. But what is happening here in these three stories that occur in Genesis, in Exodus 15, 16, and 17 is the story of the bitter waters of Marah, which we studied last week. Today we're going to look at the manna and the quail, and then next week the incident at Rephidim. And all of these are setting the stage for this big rebellion that will occur in Exodus chapter 32. What I want you to see is that the seed of distrusting the Lord did not just come to light in Exodus chapter 32. There were inklings of this all along as Israel moved through the journey from Egypt to Canaan. And we begin to see it, and it just comes to a head in Exodus chapter 32. But this seed has been here all along. It's really hard to fathom disobedience in others. We're pretty good at rationalizing our own disobedience, even if we can't point to one definitive reason that justifies our unsavory behavior. Usually we can point to something that, some mitigating circumstance that at least allows us to take some of the responsibility off of ourselves, at least among the way other men see us. Well, so do I. I do it quite frequently, actually. It's just a human trait. Israel consistently responds to adversity by rebelling against the Lord. And God has been so faithful from the time he gave his promise to Abraham. He's been faithful to that covenant. He's been faithful to Abraham, the patriarch, to Abraham's descendants, and he's certainly been faithful to Israel. And yet Israel responds in distrust and disobedience. Israel falls back into that old pattern that we've called human viewpoint, which is looking at difficult circumstances from man's point of view instead of God's point of view. And such is the state of Israel as they journey toward Canaan. Last week, we studied the story of Marah. Israel had traveled for about 3 days in the desert. They ran out of water. They came to this place that came to be known as Marah, expected to find good water there. And when they arrived, they found the water was bitter. It was undrinkable. God instructed Moses to cast a tree or a piece of wood into the water. And then God performed a miracle at that place, and he created sweet water from the bitter water. And we saw last week that at Marah, God began to use conditional language to instruct Israel regarding the central importance of obedience to the covenant that he's going to form with them at Mount Sinai. Now, we talked a little bit about that covenant last week. Actually, we got a little bit off topic, and we talked about it quite a bit. You're going to see that covenant referred to by the phrase, the Mosaic Covenant. Sometimes it'll be referred to as the Sinaitic Covenant, just acknowledging that it occurred and was given to Israel at Mount Sinai. Sometimes it's going to be referred to as the Covenant of Law, but it's all the same thing. Today we're going to look at the second of this triad of stories that are recorded in Exodus, in which Israel faces a difficult time, and instead of expressing confidence in their God, they instead respond irresponsibly, and they grumble to their leaders, Moses and Aaron. We're tracing their progress as they move toward Canaan. In that journey, there are certain details that form lessons for us and for the Israelites as well. Sometimes we think these stories might be just for Israel, but they're not. There are lessons and warnings in this story that apply to us just as well as it does to Israel. And we'll see this week, and we'll see it next week. In these stories, we have incidences in the history of Israel that point directly to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to keep that in mind. There's validation, by the way, for that understanding. And that validation occurs in the New Testament. Particularly if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there, Paul instructs us that by reading these stories in the Old Testament, we are, in fact, being instructed by God. And some of those things specifically come out of Exodus chapter 16. And I just want to take a second to look at a few verses out of that chapter in 1 Corinthians, sort of set the stage for where we want to go with our lesson today. In this chapter in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us that the book of Exodus, and specifically the chapter that we're looking at today and next week, were written as examples to New Testament Christians. Let's look beginning with verse 1 of chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, that would be Israel, were under the cloud, that's the pillar of cloud and fire that we've studied, they were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized or identified with Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate of the same spiritual food. That is a reference or allusion to Exodus chapter 16. All drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. That's the validation for looking at the Old Testament stories and understanding them from a theological perspective of where we sit today as New Testament Christians. And that's also then a link back to Exodus chapter 17, verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. You can see exactly what he's referring to here in Numbers chapter 14, verse 6. Now these things, all these things that happened, are examples for whom? For us. So that we will not crave the evil things that they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it's written. The people sat down to eat and drink, and they stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 25. Nor let us try the Lord, or test the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Numbers 21. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So Paul tells us in verse 6 and again in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians that Exodus was written as an example to us. It's not just history. It is. But it's written as an example for us. And the terms that Paul uses there are these two Greek terms, tupos and tupikos. They literally mean to make an imprint. Just as you can look at the imprint that an object makes, think of perhaps something that's embossed. You can look at that imprint and you can understand or you can learn something about the object itself. These are the terms from where we get the word typology. So he is telling us that what we read in Exodus are tupoi. They are types, they are imprints, they are impressions, they are examples that we need to understand and pay attention to. And we've seen this already. When we think about Israel's bondage in Egypt, what we're looking at there is certainly a picture of our servitude to sin prior to being redeemed. When we studied the Passover lamb suggests the redemption that we have through the true Passover lamb, which is Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross is the basis for salvation in every age, certainly in ours as well as in the time of law that we're studying here. When they passed through the waters of the sea, were delivered by God through that miracle, it's illustrative of our passing from death into life when we believe the gospel of grace. So we've seen this before, and we should not be at all surprised that there are examples in these Old Testament stories that are there for our edification as well as for Israel's. So today we come to the second story. It's a story that's recorded in the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus, and I want to read that chapter now, beginning with verse 1. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you've brought us into this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger." Of course, this is a reflection on the idyllic life that Israel had slaves in the land of Egypt. I didn't want you to miss that. Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." I'm going to comment a little bit more on this in a minute, but what this verse really means is, then the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to rain bread in a manner in which I will be able to test Israel." I'll give you some specifics on that in a moment. Verse 5, "It will come about on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, that is what they've gathered, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumbling, which you grumble against him. And who are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." And I think there's a warning here that we should heed, and that has to do with complaining about leadership. I think as an elder, I'm going to ask Andy if he would read this verse at the beginning of each service on Sunday mornings. Verse 9, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he's heard your grumblings.' It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, 'I've heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' So it came about at evening that quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, as fine as frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?'" I remember saying that a time or two in China when the food was served. So they said, "What is it?" For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It's the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece," an omer is about 2 quarts, "according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some gathered little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they didn't listen to Moses. Some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. They gathered it morning by morning, each man as much as he should eat, but when the sun grew hot, it would melt. It came about on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers, for each one, for each person, when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that's left over put aside to be kept till morning." So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Moses said to them, "Eat it today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day of the Sabbath there will be none." And it came about on the seventh day that some people went out to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions?" If we have any parents of teenagers, you probably identify with how he felt. "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. The house of Israel named it manna, for it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers and honey. Then Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar, put an omer full of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." And the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony. That's the Ark of the Covenant, which I realize hasn't been built yet. So either this was written at the end of the Exodus period as an editorial edition, or it was looking forward to that time when the Ark would exist. I suspect it was written later. Verse 35, "The sons of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan." Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah. If you didn't know what an omer was, that should have cleared it up for you. Well, it's a long chapter, but it's a story about the quail and the bread from heaven. Chapter 15 ended with Israel camped at a place called Elim. Elim is another one of those places that should have a question mark next to it every time you see it on a map, because no one really knows where it is. But it's described in terms that are not unlike the description of the Promised Land. It's a place that has 12 springs, so it has water. It has 70 date palms, so it has food. It's a place that perhaps in this difficult time in the desert gives Israel a glimpse behind the curtain of what God has in store for them in the Promised Land. It is, in effect, at least in a temporary fashion, a reversal of the desert environment. But it's a temporary reversal because chapter 16 begins with the phrase, "They set out from Elim." Reality has a way of reinstating itself in our lives, certainly with Israel. Between Israel and the Promised Land lies Mount Sinai. And there is when God is going to establish another covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant with Israel. Yom Suf, the Red Sea, is behind them. Sinai is before them, and they're in a place called the Wilderness of Sin. Wilderness of Sin has nothing to do with the English word sin. It actually has something to do with Sinai. This is what the word sin looks like in Hebrew. This is what the word Sinai looks like in Hebrew. And the only reason there's a difference in the way these two letters look is that when this letter ends a word, you don't put that little mark on it there. You just extend it down. So you can see that the two are related. I think the wilderness of sin is simply the region around Mount Sinai. And that is where the Jews are now. Now, if you look over to Judges chapter 5, there's further evidence there that this area is not in the Sinai Peninsula, but in Arabia, which is located near Edom. Now, I'm going to read you a couple of verses there. And as you know, if you haven't been here recently, we've made the argument that Mount Sinai is not here in the Sinai Peninsula at all, but is over here in Midian, and that the Red Sea crossing occurred here across the Gulf of Aqaba. And I want you to notice that this is the region of Edom, right here, E-D-O-M. No question mark next to it. We know exactly where that is. If you come over to Judges chapter 5, we have the Song of Deborah. And there is yet another indication here that Mount Sinai is located in Arabia, not in the Sinai Peninsula. Listen as I read a few verses to you. "Then Deborah and Barak," now that's a different Barak than you may be thinking about. "Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang that evening, saying, 'That the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord, Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, listen to this verse. Lord, when you went out from Seir is another word for Edom. Okay? When you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked and the heavens also dripped. Even the clouds dripped with waters. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. So here in Judges 5, we have yet one more reference to the location of Mount Sinai as being in the region of Edom, not on the Sinai Peninsula. Verse 2 informs us that Israel begins to grumble about their circumstances. They allege something against Moses and Aaron that is absurd. It's an allegation that, though voiced against Moses and Aaron as Israel's leaders, are really a complaint against God. Here's their complaint. Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Usually when people start out a conversation with, I wish I were dead, you can just scratch any credibility that's going to follow. Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Life was so good there. We had meat in every pot. We had more bread than we can eat. But as for you, you've brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us by starving us to death. How quickly Israel forgets. The only thing more surprising to me than the complaint itself is God's response to it. He doesn't kill Israel on the spot. Instead, he promises to rain down bread from heaven. Now, at this point, we're not told exactly what kind of bread that's going to be. The word that's used there in the Hebrew text is lechem. It is the standard common Hebrew term for bread. There's nothing unusual whatsoever about that particular term at this point. And he says, I'm going to rain this down, this sustenance, this provision for Israel, this gift of grace in the midst of complaining, I'm going to rain it down on them in a way or in a manner that will allow me to test them. In other words, I will rain it down in such a way that it will provide insight into the obedience of the people. God wants to see if Israel will follow his instructions, not just once, but continuously. So the bread is provided in a way that will test Israel, and it is a test that will measure Israel's daily obedience. That is, they will obey me on a daily basis. The term that's translated instruction in this verse is the word Torah. That's a word that's normally translated law, but it really means instruction. God wants to find out if they will obey his law, if they will obey his instruction. The fact that that term is used here and that they are on the cusp of Mount Sinai points forward to me to that new covenant. Moses is beginning to use language here in the book of Exodus that points to the covenant that is about to be formed. The specific instructions that Israel is to perform are really pretty simple. There are three parts to the instructions. The first part is this. The people, when God rains down the bread from heaven, people are to gather as much as they can eat in any given day, one day. The second part is they're not to keep any of it overnight, except for one exception, which is the third part, and that is on the sixth day, that is the day before the Sabbath, they're to gather twice as much as they did on the other days, and then they're to prepare by boiling or cooking or frying or whatever the process was. They're to prepare the food for 2 days, for the sixth day and for the meals that they will eat on the seventh day. That's really it. Go out and gather what you can eat, no more. Don't keep it overnight. On the sixth day, gather twice as much and cook the meals for both the sixth and seventh day then. There's a clear reason that God does this. God wants to see if Israel will trust him anew every day for the necessities of life. I think the lesson is real simple. Blessings are not things to be hoarded. When Habakkuk tells us that the just shall live by faith, he means that on a moment-by-moment basis, day-to-day, we're to trust God for the things that we need. That's the test that he refers to in this chapter. And it is accomplished through the manner in which he provides the bread. By providing manna this way, God eliminates from consideration that human tendency to act just in case. Well, what if on Wednesday there's not enough bread? Maybe I better gather a little extra on Tuesday. He's taking that option away from them, because whatever they gather in excess turns rank. You have to go out every day and trust God for your provisions. So the plan is for God to provide quail in the evenings, bread in the mornings, for as long as they're in the wilderness. There's obviously some question about how frequently the quail showed up, but we are told that God provided for his people. So in sum, Israel is to gather what they can gather on a daily basis, except for the day before the Sabbath, when they gather twice as much for 2 days. It's a simple plan, but can Israel obey the instructions of God? No, they can't, at least not at first. That first evening comes, the quail appear. They cover the camp and the people have food to eat, they have meat. The next morning the text tells us that there was a dew that appeared on the ground. When this dew evaporated, it left this white, fine, flaky, flour-like substance on the ground that the people didn't recognize. And when they saw it, they said, "What is it?" The Hebrew phrase is man hu. Man hu. What is it? That's probably where the word manna comes from. In the Hebrew text, by the way, the Hebrew word is man, M-A-N. The word manna actually comes out of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, where the word manna is used, which is what we have in our English Bibles. So they see this substance and they say, "What is it?" And it causes us to realize that this manna was not a natural product of the earth. It was a gift of God provided to Israel supernaturally. It was a gift given to the earth, but it was a gift that came from heaven. If you think about its properties, there's really no other conclusion you can draw. First of all, the people named it, "What is it?" That tells me they've never seen it before. It's not some product of a plant that grows in the desert. It's, "What is this?" That is probably, again, what manna means. Manhu, what is it? When Moses describes it, he uses similes to describe it. He says, what's this stuff like? He says, well, it's like coriander seeds. It's like a wafer spread with honey. Notice he says it wasn't coriander seeds. It was like that. It wasn't a wafer spread with honey, but it sort of tasted that way. It's like what we say when we say something tastes like chicken. We say that all the time. It's a simile. This is something that's not coriander seeds. It's not a wafer, but it's sort of like that. In the book of Numbers, its color is said to be pearl-like. The English word there is bdellium. It's a more of a translucent appearance. And it said that its taste was like cakes baked with oil, over in Numbers 11. It was flaky, according to Exodus 16, and it melted in sunlight. It had to be eaten on the day it was gathered, or it would turn rank and breed worms, except for the sixth day when you could gather twice as much, and that didn't happen. Sunday through Friday mornings, it didn't appear every day. So its properties and its origin are not part of the natural order. It's not something that's naturally occurring on the earth. The people gathered the manna that they were to eat but not store overnight. And notice in verse 19, Moses reminds them, "Let no man leave of it until morning." But they didn't listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. So also on the seventh day, some went out together, but there was none. I want you to notice that the instruction not to gather on the seventh day is rooted less in a fundamental prohibition and more in something else. It's not that the people weren't supposed to go gather. God didn't provide anything on the seventh day. It's not that they're to go, there's manna out there, that they're to leave alone. The text says God provided nothing for them on the seventh day. And this is because there's something about the Sabbath that we can learn from this. Keeping the Sabbath has always been something that God did. Israel is to observe the Sabbath only in the sense of following the example that God has set. The Sabbath was set in creation. It was a day of rest for the Lord. And because it was a day of rest for the Lord, Israel rests because God rested. God rested when the creation was perfect. When there was nothing left to add or to do, God rested. Therefore, Israel, when Israel observes the Sabbath, it is a way of resting in God's complete and total sufficiency. And the lesson is that we cannot add anything to what God has done and perfected. And that's really the significance of the Sabbath. It is resting in complete confidence and trust in the sufficiency of God. It's grace. The Sabbath is a picture of grace. God rebukes the disobedience of the people. He says, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions?" He was patient with them at Marah, but he rebuked them in the wilderness of sin. When we think about the wilderness wanderings and the quail don't seem to take on the prominence that the manna does. Perhaps because we know what a quail is and we read about the manna and it's obviously something that's foreign to us. So Moses said, "I want you to take some of this manna, some of this supernatural God-provided sustenance, and put it in a jar and save it for future generations, for posterity in the Ark of the Covenant." And that is exactly what happened. Well, that's basically the story of this chapter. What I want to do is take a couple of the things from the chapter and make a few theological points that I think we need to stress here. The first thing that I want to focus on is the general subject of complaining and grumbling. The theme of the Israelites complaining in the wilderness is a major theme in the book of Exodus. You're going to see this, not just this morning, but you're going to see it regularly. The complaining had a certain stereotypical form about it, that, and these forms reappear over and over. There's the "why are you trying to kill us" motif. See this in Exodus 17. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children?" There's the "we were better off in Egypt" theme of Numbers 20. "Why have you made us come up from Egypt? Surely we had it better there." There's the "we would be better off dead than here" motif of Numbers 20. "If we had only died when our brothers perished at the hand of the Lord." No one likes complaints. No one wants to hear complaining, though we all like to do it. The bigger problem here is not just that Israel's actions are irritating to Moses. I'm sure Moses got tired of hearing it, but there's something far more significant than that. The big issue of grumbling goes well beyond irritation. Remember, God has made himself known. God has revealed himself through the events of the Exodus. How many times have we studied the phrase that they will know that the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand? All of these things, the plagues, the deliverance through the sea, these are all part of God revealing himself and things about his character to the Israelites. So all of these Exodus events that have occurred in the sight of these people have been ways that God has revealed himself to Israel. So when Israel says, "We were better off in Egypt, we would be better off dead than here," the people were actually repudiating their relationship with Yahweh. It struck at the very heart of the bond that they have with God through the covenant that God made with Abraham, and it created severe and grave questions about the covenant that he's about to make with them at Sinai. It was a serious, serious breach of trust on Israel's part. If you want to put it in simple terms, Israel's complaining was not a casual dissatisfaction. It was an expression of unbelief that called into question God's election of Israel as a chosen people. When in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that the wilderness wanderings are for us an example, one of the things we're to take from that phrase is that we're not to follow Israel's example. We're not to follow it. That means we're not to complain when times are bad. The second thing I want to focus on is the use of this manna imagery by the New Testament and just make a few comments about its significance. There are two terms that are used in the New Testament for bread. One is the word manna, brought directly into English, and the other is the word artos. If you're taking notes, I wrote them all up here. That's an R. What looks like a capital P in English is actually a Greek rho. So I actually wrote the wrong language there. So there are two words that are used in the New Testament for bread, manna and artos. The occurrences of manna are limited to the book of John, Hebrews, and one occurrence in the book of Revelation. Artos is a much more common term, and it occurs 97 times in the Greek New Testament. But I really want to focus on its use in one limited context of the New Testament, and that is John chapter 6. So I appreciate Lucas kind of paving the way for this morning. Let's think about first the use of the term manna in the New Testament. In John 6:31, we read this: "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness," manna, "as it is written, he gave them bread," that's artos, "out of heaven to eat." Here, manna is used parallel to artos, so they're in effect synonyms. The historical reference of John 6:31 is back to chapter 16, verse 4. It occurs again in John 6:49. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died." The historical reference is back again to Exodus, but the point of that verse is to show the limitation of that manna. In John 6:58, the word itself is not used, but it's implied. John 6:58, let me read that to you. 6:58 says, "This is the bread," that's artos, "which came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died," that's the inference to manna. "He who eats this bread," that is the bread that comes down from heaven, "will live forever." The reference in Hebrew, there's only one. It's in chapter 9, verse 4, and it just refers to the jar of manna that was put with the Ark of the Covenant. But in Revelation, in the chapter that deals with the church at Pergamum, that's chapter 2, verse 17, John uses there the phrase hidden manna, that God will give you hidden manna. Hidden manna refers to the spiritual strength that the church will derive from Jesus. It's hidden because the world is blinded by sin and it cannot desire bread that has as its nature a spiritual nature. John 6 is an interesting chapter. It is a reflection to a great degree on Exodus chapter 16. If you recall the sermon this morning, in the first part of John chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000, a story where Christ miraculously provides bread and meat, in this case, for a group of people who were following him. It's interesting that that provision, the feeding of the 5,000, was actually preceded by a test, just like Exodus 16 is. John 6, chapter 5, this large crowd is gathered, and anticipating what he's going to do, Jesus says to Philip, "Where are we going to get bread to feed these people?" The very next verse tells us that he was saying this to test Philip, because he himself knew exactly what he was about to do. By providing bread and fish, like the manna and the quail, Jesus is not just meeting the physical needs of the people. He's teaching them about his own character, because in him was life and the life was the light of men. It's true that men need bread to eat, but man's bread leads to the grave. Both the provision of manna in the wilderness and the feeding of the 5,000 were displays of God's love for Israel. Israel wasn't to labor for food that perishes, as in the case of manna kept overnight, but they should desire food that endures unto eternal life. Following this story about the feeding of the 5,000, which is a great visual, there's a speech made by Jesus, and he takes this imagery of the manna from Exodus 16, and it's a discourse that he gives in verses 22 through 40 that elicits a response from the people, which is recorded then in John 6, 41 through 71. And I'm particularly interested in the verses 22 through 65. We're not going to read them. Jesus is in Capernaum, and he's teaching there in the synagogue. I know you guys were three of us were there, and we saw this very synagogue in Capernaum. He's there teaching. He's just performed this miracle of feeding the 5,000. It's the fourth of the seven signs recorded in John's gospel, and the people are asking for more evidence to substantiate his claims. And a bit of a dispute breaks out. So the people are challenging Jesus for not performing more signs. And they say to him, verse 31, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." I've always think it's interesting when unbelievers start quoting Scripture, which is exactly what happens here. And Jesus responds to them with a bit of a history lesson. Lesson number one corrects a problem of syntax. Apparently, when the Jews said he gave them bread out of heaven, they meant Moses. He corrects them. They've quoted Scripture, and they do what unbelievers always do. They immediately follow that with a misinterpretation of Scripture. So Jesus corrects the grammatical problem. He says, "I assure you, it wasn't Moses who gave you bread out of heaven, but it was my Father who gives you true bread." He goes further. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The bread of God is not some frosty-looking little white powder that you see on the ground. The true bread of God is a person. It is he. Lesson two is designed to reset their thinking. He begins by reminding those who are debating him about a fact of history. Now remember, they've just said, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness." Jesus says, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died." Think about that. As wonderful as the giving of manna in the wilderness was, those who ate it died. Everyone, well, except for two. The manna was a great miracle, but its real significance is not in itself. The significance of the manna is that it foreshadowed something better. It foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll just mention a few things from a few verses here that refer to Jesus as the true bread. He says, "I'm the bread of life," that is, the bread that gives life. "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven." The point Jesus is making is that he is the true manna, the true bread that has its origin in heaven and is the source of eternal life. You may have noticed as you've read the Bible, and particularly this chapter in John, the number of times Jesus refers to himself as coming down from heaven, being sent. He says he is the one who is sent from God. He makes a very interesting statement in verse 62. He says, "What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending back to where he was before?" I'm sure I've mentioned this before, but there's only one time in the entire Bible where Jesus refers to his own birth. Once. It occurs when he's standing before Pilate. Pilate has just asked Jesus if he's a king. Jesus replied and he said, "You're correct in saying I'm a king. For this I've been born, and for this I've come into the world, to testify to the truth." That is the only reference Jesus ever made to his physical birth. And there are scores and scores and scores and scores of references to his being sent, to his coming down from the Father, to his coming down from heaven, and even to ascending back to where he was before. So here we have Jesus making these amazing claims that he was sent from God, that he came down from heaven, even that he predated his own physical birth. And yet he was a man who must have looked like the other Jewish men of his day. But he claimed for himself attributes that are by nature divine. When he says these things about himself, he's saying, "I'm eternal." But how could this be? How can this be true? What manner of man must this be? Verse 42, the people say, "Is not this man the one making all these amazing claims? Is he not the son of Joseph? And don't we know his father and his mother? How in the world can he say he came down from heaven?" And even his disciples in verse 60 say, "This is difficult. Who can hear it and understand it?" The Lord, as far as the fullness of His nature is concerned, is even more of a mystery than the manna. And the fact that manna was a supernaturally provided gift of grace from God, in a sense a bread from heaven, pales in comparison to the nature and the character of that true bread. The most well-educated theologian, no matter what he knows or thinks he knows, must admit in the end that the full nature of Christ is beyond the comprehension of man. When the Israelites looked at the manna that was there from God to typify and foreshadow the Messiah, and they tried to comprehend what it was, they must have felt along with the psalmist who wrote, "He rained down manna upon them to eat. He gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance." They had no idea then what these words would come to mean when they were applied to the true manna, the true bread of heaven. So there's a great connection between the message that Lucas brought this morning on the feeding of the 5,000 and the claims of Jesus that He is the true bread from heaven and this Old Testament picture of God providing for His people. That is really the significance of the 16th chapter of Exodus. Do we have any questions this morning?